Andy, as you were sharing those photographs, I couldn't help but remember the words of Jesus that we looked at a few weeks ago of, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And my prayer is that we would be able to continue to maintain a posture of prayer while you're gone, and for good news that when you arrive, there will have been a rain. So are you willing to pray that and join in continuing to pray? Because we know that God answers prayer, because he loves to answer the requests of his people that were offered up in his name. So please commit that to prayer, that they would not only have drink and water for their bodies, but that in coming they would be able to experience the love of Christ through Andy and just the two of you. Okay, so we will be praying. So this morning we have John 14 before us, and we have been looking at all that Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, and we find that in the last few hours of Jesus' life he spent with his disciples, he gives us some very clear teaching on who the Holy Spirit is and what he will do. And so as we feel like we have been invited into a season of understanding a little more fully the third person of the Trinity, we have been spending time in John, and we call the Holy Spirit, or refer to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, not because he is less in significance or power or authority, but in that his ministry and work has followed after the ministry of the other two persons of the Trinity. And in 1674, John Owen wrote a huge tome on the Holy Spirit, entitled The Holy Spirit, in which he categorizes the history of redemption into three periods of time, which progressively reveals all of the persons of the Trinity. So we have in the Old Testament, we see God's presence in the world through God the Father. In the time that Jesus is on the earth, we experience God's presence to the world through God the Son. And now, in these days that we live, we experience God's presence to us through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he said, before Christ's coming, the prominence of God the Father. During the days of Christ's earthly life, we see the prominence of God the Son, and since the ascension of Jesus, we experience the prominence of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege it is to be able to live in a time like this. The reason is because all of the physical barriers that once kept people from God have now been removed, both physical and spiritual. No longer do you have to go to one particular location in order to commune with God. Yet that idea still remains in our thinking, doesn't it? We think we have to go to a particular place in order to be near to the Lord. We have sacred space. We do have places that are set aside. But do you have to go into the sanctuary of a church in order to be near to the Lord? No. Anywhere we can call upon the name of the Lord, he is near, because Jesus has removed both physical boundary and spiritual boundary, because sin has been paid for, atoned fully and completely, and now the Holy Spirit, post-Pentecost, dwells within the hearts of all of those who have faith in Jesus. So we are exceptionally blessed to be at a time when God has put his Spirit within his children, all of those who have faith in Jesus and are claiming the name of Christ, trusting in the work of Jesus, receiving by faith all that God is, receives his Spirit into our hearts. Do you realize what a blessing that is? Are you amazed that at work, when the day is hard, you can call out to Jesus and he hears your prayer? When the neighbors are hard to deal with and the kids are overwhelming and work and school and all of the pressures of life come upon you, you don't have to drive to the nearest church in order to meet with the Lord? It's an incredible blessing that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Whether you're in Kampala or here in Winchester, wherever we are, that God's people are, there his Spirit dwells. So we live in an amazingly blessed time, and we want to know the Lord as fully and completely as we can. And so that's what we feel we have been invited to during these days, is to know God more deeply by thinking rightly about his Spirit and understanding what we should know about the Holy Spirit. And where do we go for such knowledge? When we are curious to know who God is, where do we go? The newspaper? Your neighbor? local seminary, a wise person, someone you think is righteous. No, we go to the Bible. And so we have been spending time looking at John chapters 13 to 17, primarily 14, as this is the place where Jesus speaks most directly about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. There are five times in those five chapters or so that Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the first one last week in John 14, 16 to 17. This week we'll take 25, 26 primarily. And yet I wanted to read 27 because it's the coming of the Spirit who brings peace. And we need peace. Many of us are in situations that require us to bear and draw upon peace that we don't have in and of ourselves. And yet, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God brings peace to us. But we won't focus on that this morning. We'll primarily focus on verse 26. But just look at verse 25, 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. So Jesus is with them as he's talking. He's looking them in the eye, face to face. They hear his voice. They see his face before them. They understand the earnestness in his eyes. And he is teaching them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So just a quick reminder of what we saw last week. In verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Which the first point we looked at was another helper means there already is one. There's already a helper who's with them, and that was Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send someone, another, the Greek word allos, in the same kind of helper, just like me. The next helper that I send to you will do the same things that I do. He will be just like me, and he will be with you forever, at the end of verse 16. Another blessing, the Holy Spirit, once received, always remains in your life. Once he's received, he never leaves. He can be grieved, but he never leaves. Praise God for the promise of Jesus that when you receive his Holy Spirit, he will never leave you nor forsake you. In 17, we see Jesus referred to him as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So there are those who do not have the Spirit about which Jesus is speaking. And he says, you know him, he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Pointing to the time after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all believers, not just a select few, but upon all of those who trust in Christ. And he says, he will dwell within you. In verse 18, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of Jesus present in their lives. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives is the same as the coming of Jesus in our lives. As we put our faith in Christ, we receive the very Spirit of Jesus. Nobody else, but his own very Spirit within us. And 20, in that day you will know, I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives unites us in a very mysterious way to God the Father and the Son, so that we participate into the very nature of God. We receive his Spirit within us, which is absolutely mind-boggling. And 21, this all happens as a result of love. Those of you who love Jesus, cherish him, and trust him, receive his Spirit. And Jesus says, I will manifest myself to the person who believes and loves in him. In other words, I will reveal myself. I will manifest my plan to you. I will reveal myself to you. You will get to know me more and in deeper and deeper ways. And he says, in fact, that God the Father and he will both come and take up residence within our hearts. We will make our home in your heart. Again, absolutely amazing to have God the Father say, I will come into your heart and I will dwell there. I'll make a home in your heart. So that's what we saw last week. And in verse 26, we see four more truths about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's clearly named here. So the helper is the Holy Spirit, referred to previously as the Spirit of truth. Now he says he's the helper is the Holy Spirit. The Father will send him in Jesus' name, is the second truth we'll see. The third, the Holy Spirit will teach. We'll know what he will be up to, what his work will be. And fourth, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. So let's just take a look at those four truths. Verse 26, it will be the focus for all of this. The helper is the Holy Spirit. This is the first time very clearly Jesus says, the helper who I've been telling you about is in fact the Holy Spirit. I've referred to him as the Spirit of truth before. Now I want it very clear. You must know it's the Holy Spirit. So if there was any doubt in the minds of the disciples as to whom Jesus was speaking about, that's removed now. Jesus very clearly says, the Holy Spirit will come into you. And he's referred to as a helper. As I was thinking about this, we have different connotations in our mind of what it means to be a helper. And it happened to be a day that the kids were cleaning the house. And I thought, we ought not to think about the Holy Spirit as some hired help who comes to do all of the tasks that we don't want to do. We often think, I'll just pray, all right? I need some help. I'm going to take an exam. I really need the Holy Spirit to come and help me. I haven't found the time to study, have we? There's lots of other things that we find to do that are more important than the hard work of some of the things that we do. And yet, we don't sit down without having studied at all and expect the Holy Spirit to come and miraculously give us knowledge that we've never had before. We do, after studying and preparing and yearning to assimilate all that we know and we have read, we do pray for the Lord to let it all sink in. But the Lord doesn't miraculously give us knowledge that we don't have. And so we ought not to think of the Holy Spirit as someone who is obeying our every command. He comes to give commands and we obey. So he is a helper, but not in the sense of a subordinate sense. So we ought not to think of him that way. We should think of him as the way that he is referred to here, as another helper. He will come in the way that Jesus will come. He will help in the way that Jesus would help. The disciples never thought of Jesus as a subordinate. He was master. He was Lord. He was Savior. We should think similarly about the Holy Spirit when he comes. So he's not a helper in an inferior way, but in a superior way. How does he help? In what ways does the Holy Spirit come? Because he says, I will come and help. And one of the ways that in this particular context, the disciples are grieving that Jesus is about to leave. So there are ways in which the Holy Spirit comes to bring comfort in times of grief and in times where there is no hope. The Holy Spirit comes and reminds us of the truths that we know from Scripture to give us hope in Christ. How could Andy go to a region that is in such a bad situation and not have any confidence that the prayers that we just pray would actually make any difference? How can we offer hope to people if we don't really believe God can change situations? We do believe that, and so we pray. And so we actually base our lives upon the confidence of knowing God can make a difference. He can grant hope where there is no hope. He can sustain me through the affliction. In my daily reading, I've been finding my way through Psalm 119. David is in constant affliction in Psalm 119. If you read it, there's constant affliction. There's enemies all around who are attacking him. He doesn't say, God, you have delivered me from all of the troubles, and now I am free of any affliction at all. He says, you have sustained me through the trouble. I will be victorious in my affliction. So in the affliction that we find ourselves, confidence in the presence of God through the Holy Spirit gives us hope to endure it. That's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit comes and helps. He is an advocate, counselor, comforter, teacher, and guide in many ways. One of the other ways that the Holy Spirit comes is he guides us into truth. And he teaches us that obedience to the commands of the Lord are sweet. Just this morning in Psalm 119, David said, your testimonies and commands are the joy of my heart. Somewhere around verse 95 or after was where I was reading. But it just struck me. Your commands are the joy of my heart. Your testimonies. Is that true? Every one of you this morning, is the joy of your heart to know God's commands and his statutes? It probably isn't. Do you say, I read Scripture and that it's joy in my heart? I yearn for that to be the case. And when I do read God's Word, it does come alive. But how does that happen except through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And yet we cut ourselves off from the Word of God because we think, I don't have time. And yet we are cutting ourselves off from joy when we do that. Don't let Satan tell you you're too busy to spend time in God's Word. Remain in God's Word. Jesus said, abide in my Word. And the Holy Spirit will minister to you during those times to cause it to be true. that his commands are joyful. So he comes as a helper. That's the first point that we see. The Holy Spirit is the helper. Secondly, we see that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. What does that mean to come in the name of someone else? I instantly thought of the police. You know what they say, at least in the movies, right? We come in the name of what? What does that mean? We come as a personal representation of the legal code. We come representing both the authority, the goodness, and the command with that same authoritative representation. Here I am to you. I come in your name. I come representing the very character of all who has sent me. So the one sent represents the sender. And in this case, the Holy Spirit represents to us Jesus. So he comes in the name of Jesus. And it's only through the name of Jesus that he does come. We've talked about that in the past, so we won't get there. But I just let you be reminded that the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the physical representation, or the spiritual representation of Jesus to us, communicating to our hearts all that Jesus is and has said and done, helping us to understand all of those things. Which moves us to the third point, that he will teach. The Holy Spirit will teach. This is very clear here. That the Lord teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches all things. So what did Jesus do for the disciples while he was with them? He taught them extensively. He was constantly teaching. What would happen after they left? The disciples often struggled with understanding all that Jesus said, even when he was right in front of them. How much more is the confusion going to abound after Jesus leaves? And if you're a disciple listening to your master saying, I'm going to be going, I'm going to a place that you cannot follow me, yet don't be afraid. I'd be terrified. Utterly scared to death. Jesus, I don't know half of what you say when I'm with you. How on earth am I going to understand all that you say when you're gone? And so we get this as one example, Mark 9:30. They went on from there to Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So you hear the Jesus saying this. We know what that means. Next verse, the disciples, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You've been in classrooms where you don't get half of what the professor says, and you're scared to death to ask a question? Because when you do, you get this incredible answer that makes you feel utterly stupid, and you wish you'd never said a word in the beginning. This is the way they feel. Right? I'm not even going to ask him a question. I know I ought to get this, but I'm just not getting it. So the disciples needed some help. Who's going to be the helper? And Jesus would send his Holy Spirit. He had lots of things to say to them. They couldn't handle it all. In John 16:12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it right now. You ever feel that way? I know there's a lot to hear. I can't bear it. They're overwhelmed with grief. And yet Jesus said, I would have told you a whole lot more. And yet you can't bear it right now. So what will happen? How will they understand? How will they begin to know all that Jesus taught? And Jesus said, I will come to you, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. He will teach you all things. And instantly we think, when you hear the word all things, that doesn't mean all things that can be known. The disciples weren't granted instant omniscience as soon as they received the Holy Spirit. So what does the all things refer to? Obviously, it's the next phrase that would help us understand that. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has said. So the Holy Spirit will teach them all that Jesus has said, will help them to understand all of the things that they have heard Jesus teach. He will give them the illumination in order to rightly discern all that Christ has taught them. They've heard a lot. They haven't gotten it all. And the Holy Spirit will come later and grant them the ability to rightly understand. Some of the confusing statements that Jesus said, just to give you two examples. When he spoke of destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, John chapter 2, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his Holy Spirit. So what happened in the mind of the disciples later? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So later, after they get the picture that Jesus had to suffer and die and be raised again, the Holy Spirit helps them to understand, aha, he wasn't talking about the temple. He's not going to tear that down. He's speaking about the temple of his body, which is the dwelling place of God. So that's one confusing statement that later the Holy Spirit helped them to understand fully. The second one was all of the events that happened on Palm Sunday. The coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the waving of palm trees, the shouting of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, all of those things, even the King of Israel, the significance of that they did not get. There is much about the significance of Scripture that we don't understand. And yet, who would we count on to help us understand but the Holy Spirit? So in John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered these things that had been written about him and all that he had done. So they remembered it later. They understood all the significance of what it meant. So we see the Holy Spirit illuminates the minds of the disciples, grants understanding, and in the same way, he works today in ours, giving us understanding of what Jesus has written, the scriptures that we see. Jake shared a testimony about that a few weeks ago, about understanding some scripture and needing it in the moment, and the Holy Spirit comes and grants us help. So he's a teacher. The Holy Spirit teaches. And fourth, the fourth fact that we learned about the Holy Spirit is in remembering all that Jesus said. Understanding is one thing, but remembering is another, right? Research would say that tomorrow you'll remember only about 10% of whatever I say today. You'll forget most of it. So how in the world are these disciples going to remember anything that Jesus has said? They've been with him for 3 years. How in the world is that going to happen? How will they remember? And Jesus doesn't want his teachings to be forgotten. He wants them to be remembered. He wants them maintained, not just for that generation, but for every subsequent generation. So what will he do? Well, when I want to remember something, I write it down. Now, that doesn't guarantee I remember it, but it's a good step in the right direction. And so we write things down. I have a friend of mine. He writes on his hand. You guys, how many of you do that? You need a note. You remember what you do, and so you write it on your hand. If you write it down, you're going to retain more. That's why we have the little outline in the bulletin. It's basic. It's a skeletal outline, but at least maybe you'll write something down and remember something. So we're trying to help in every way possible. But Jesus wanted his commands to be remembered. And so how would that happen? The Holy Spirit will come, and he will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. He will grant them the help that we need. And we are the beneficiaries of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, right? What do you have in your lap? The recorded testimony of eyewitnesses who lived and walked with Jesus, who wrote down all of his teaching, enabled by the Holy Spirit to rightly understand it, to remember it, and to rightly record it for us so that we could benefit. I found a picture of this verse, John 14:26, in the oldest copy of the New Testament that we have. It's in the Codex Sinaiticus, which literally means the Sinai book. It's handwritten in Greek. It's this volume contains the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament. It dates back to about the middle of the 4th century. I don't know, Nicholas, if you can put that up, the copy of the scripture. But that's John 14:26 in Greek. It's been around for a long time and has been preserved and cherished and written. It was preserved in a monastery at the base of Mount Sinai until about 1844, when it was shipped out to about 4 different locations and different pieces of it and pages were separated, spread throughout different scholarly universities and other places to be studied. It was one of the first volumes to be bound in a book and not written on a scroll. So it's unique in that regard. And yet this verse, why is it so important? If you forget everything else I say, I hope that you go home with the fact that this verse tells us that the apostles and the authors of Scripture wrote not in and of themselves. they were not left to themselves, but they were aided by the Holy Spirit in the writing, in remembering, rightly understanding, and recording all that God wanted them to write. They had divine help. If the skeptics, this is one of the greatest stumbling blocks for most people. You say the Bible is true. Well, who wrote it? Well, men wrote it. Men are flawed and fallible, at least everyone I know. And so if they have written this, why on earth would you expect it not to be flawed and fallible? How can you have confidence in Scripture when it was written by average guys? Well, they didn't have average help. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit. I have complete confidence in the Word of God because of the assistance and the divine governance and superintendence of the Holy Spirit to encourage these men to write exactly what God wanted written. And this is what the Bible teaches us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped in every good work. All Scripture breathed out by God? That's amazing. Do we believe this? If God spoke the world into existence, could he not ensure that we got the right book that we wanted to have? And in 1 Peter 1:20-21, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never left these authors as they were writing, but aided them and assisted them, bringing to mind, granting understanding, and helping them as they were written. So the Holy Spirit enabled them through the whole process. He never left these guys alone. And we have incredible textual evidence to the veracity of Scripture, more so than any other ancient document in the world. In fact, I'm amazed sometimes at how people will accept an ancient manuscript when there's one or two copies. Do you know if we have thousands of copies of a New Testament document that can be studied and examined? For example, 8 copies of Thucydides' history, who lived from 460 to 400 BC. We have 8 manuscripts. It's not a question. It's true. We believe it's true. 7 manuscripts from Plato, which were written somewhere between 427 and 347 BC. And the earliest copy we have dates to 900 AD. Nobody doubts that Plato's false, right? There are only 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, written somewhere between 58 to 50 BC. And the oldest copy that we have dates to the 10th century. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman history, which was written when Jesus was alive. And only 2 manuscripts of Tacitus' histories and annals, both dating one from the 9th century and one from the 11th century. 2 copies. That's it. Do you know how if we compare this to the New Testament documents, how we have? According to the Institute for New Testament Research in Germany, there are 322 unsealed texts, which is Greek text written in all capitals, 322. There are 2,900 minuscule texts written in lowercase Greek, 2,445 lectionary portions, which are portions of Scripture collected to be read in corporate worship, and 127 papyri. That's 5,801 physical manuscripts of just the New Testament. That textual evidence is overwhelming in the fact that we can have great confidence to believe that we know exactly what the New Testament authors wrote. Now, when you have lots of copies, it's true, there are variations in copies. But because we have so many copies, we can study those copies, compare and overlay them, and examine the text, look at the geographic distribution of where they came from, so that we can with certainty agree we do have what the New Testament authors wrote. Now, we don't have the physical copy of, for example, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. We have hundreds of copies of it. So we know what was included and what was original. So we have great confidence in all that we have in our hands is actually true. Now, where there are variants and textual variations, nothing at all contributes in any way that we would doubt any major doctrine of the Christian faith. There are small variations, but nothing material affected. So F.F. Bruce wrote, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of the historic faith of Christian practice and belief." No doubt whatsoever. And so, okay, I hope that gives you some clue as to the evidence that we do have for New Testament. What about Old Testament? New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. What about the Old Testament documents written thousands of years? Four or five is the debate. What about, how can we have any confidence that those are true and that the Holy Spirit was enabling even Old Testament writers? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls give us great confidence in this respect. Discovered in 1947 to 56 in the caves in Qumran, there were 11 caves, 972 texts of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, were discovered, either entire portions or fragments of every book in the Old Testament except Ruth. So we have exactly what we were looking at, and the question is, well, of when? What's the date of those manuscripts? Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible that we had dated to about 900 A.D. The significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is it pushes back that date to 300 B.C., over 1,000 years that we can now date back to having the oldest extant copy. And when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's an entire book of Isaiah included in those, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. When you compare it with what we have today, it's virtually identical. So we can have great confidence the Holy Spirit was governing even the transmission of ancient texts, so that this, you can believe this. God did not leave the authors of Scripture to themselves. The Holy Spirit enabled to remember and write and record accurately all that we have. Those Dead Sea Scrolls are now housed in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and are revered, blessed, because we have physical copy. And Frederick Kenyon said, "It is reassuring in the end to find the general result of all of these discoveries and all of this study is to strengthen the proof that the authenticity of Scripture and our conviction that what we have in our hands in substantial integrity is the veritable Word of God." I wholeheartedly and completely agree. Because first of all, the inner testimony of my own heart as I read Scripture saying, "This is true. I believe this from an early age," and then find that there's great evidence to substantiate that childlike faith. But yet constantly the Bible is attacked and we get hammered on questions all of the time. Just today, right? We saw signs all over the past few months which said, what? God's coming, Jesus is returning, May 21, the Bible guarantees it. And I read that and I think, what does the average person on the street think? The Bible guarantees Jesus is coming back May 21? Well, it better happen, right? And it didn't. Today's 22. And so do people then say, the Bible's just not true? That's my fear. It's just not true. Well, the Bible does guarantee that Jesus will come back. That part's right. He will return. It doesn't say it's going to happen on May 21 or September 4th, 1994, or any other date. But it does tell us that the Lord Jesus will return. And so please pray that people will not distrust the Bible because of this misguided notion that Jesus was returning. And I think we need to pray for those folks. There are many people who are grieving over having believed this was going to happen, and now they're not. Read the Globe had an article of parents who are selling everything they have for the advertising campaign, and families are ripped apart. We need to pray for these folks. And not make fun of them. We need to be burdened for God to restore their faith. It's true, Jesus will return. We can't throw that part out. But yet, how and when? I hope we have conversations with folks that will allow us to point them to Scripture. So in conclusion, what should you go home with? The God the Father and God the Son will send the Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts, to be the manifest presence of Jesus to our lives. He comes as a helper in many ways. He does what Jesus did. He will be to us as Jesus was physically to the disciples. The Spirit of God dwelling within us, granting understanding as we read Scripture, the ability to rightly understand, and discern truth from error. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit helps us there. And most of all, I think the Holy Spirit applies Scripture in a way that is encouraging to us when we need it most. And I just want to close with one example. I was reading through 1 Samuel with my little son in our little devotional time. And it just struck me. This little passage just struck me. I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll close. 1 Samuel 12, 19 to 25. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask ourselves for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, not because they're righteous, but because of the holiness of his name. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." What struck me was the reason that God would not forsake his people. It's for his great name's sake. Not because your wickedness, because of your righteousness, right? And I was thinking, do I love your name that much? Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm more concerned about my own name and reputation than about God's name and reputation. And it just struck me, that's evil. It is evil to ever desire that my name would be elevated more than the name of God. And I thought, I'm just like them. God, please, this is evil. Don't kill me. Don't let me die. Samuel, pray for me that I can live. But the Lord just reminded me, you have done all this evil, but don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve him with all of your heart. And I would just say that to you this morning. If there's ways in which you realize, I have done lots of things that are sinful and evil, don't turn away from the Lord. Don't turn away to empty things. Just follow him with all of your heart. And there is a helper, a wonderful Holy Spirit, who will give you the strength and the courage and the strength of character to continue to follow him. So that's what I'm pleading with you this morning. If you find yourself in that place, I have messed up, don't turn aside from following the Lord. Just keep serving him with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that you'd let us go home with strong confidence that your word is true and right. That we would not doubt your word, even when our understanding of your word proves wrong. God, may your word forever be true. Your word is forever fixed in the heavens, true for all of eternity, never to be shaken. And Lord, much of this world and our lives is shaken. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to go out of this room standing firmly on the conviction that what this book that we hold in our hands is accurate and true and right. And I thank you for giving me a little encouragement. Even though there's sin in my life, God, help me to follow you with a whole heart. May every one of us this morning, through Jesus, through his righteousness, yearn to please you and to be wholeheartedly obedient. Make all of these things happen in our lives, Father. Through Christ we pray. Amen.